Father, thank you for this opportunity to meet. Thank you so much for your word. We acknowledge, Father, that without your word, we would just be living in this cursed creation, not knowing that there is a creator God. And you promise wonderful things in your word, things almost unbelievable because of how big and grand they are. So, Father, please, as we read your word today, help us to believe these nearly unbelievable things. Inspire us through your spirit, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Cool. So if you take the handout, let me just do a little bit of handout housekeeping. So if you could turn to the inside, the banner, the header at the top, you saw a preview of it. This is the full section, 49 to 55. God is saying, here is the plan. So remember, 40 to 48, a statement of intent. I'm coming to get you. I've got your back. I'm really for you. I love you, says God. 49 to 55 is the plan. And the color code, green is for comfort. God basically saying, I've got your back. I am for you. That idea remains throughout the whole section of 40 to 55 in green. And then the reddish, pinkish boxes, that is about JC. Jacob's champion, Jesus Christ, that deliberate pun. So God promises that there will be a champion for his people, and the pattern is that there's a global salvation for this guy, and yet, before that, there's quite a lot of suffering and misery for him, and all of that predicted 700 years before Jesus came and actually died on the cross. So that's pretty cool. Another way of thinking about this banner is that the reddish-pinkish boxes are how he's going to achieve the plan, and the green boxes actually signal what the end goal of the plan is. So in that heading, here's the plan, the green boxes, here's the plan, here's what I'm going to do for you, the end goal, and then the reddish, pinkish boxes, how. So that's another way of thinking about the colours, the end goal and then the how. So today then, three pictures, three quite short pictures. Well, the first one's a bit longer. The shape of it will be comfort, looking at JC, and then more comfort. So let's get into that first picture of comfort, 49 verse 14. Now, this is written as a complaint. So verse 14 is Judah's complaint, Jerusalem's complaint, which goes along the lines of, God has forsaken me, God has forgotten me. The rest of the picture is God's very reassuring answer. And that comes in two parts. The first bit, 1b, I've labeled it, is, I haven't forgotten you, Judah. And then 1c from chapter 50, over the page, in fact, Judah, you forgot me. So I never forgot you. If anything, you forgot me. It's overall a picture of comfort, restoration. So let's get into that. So 49 verse 14, but Zion, but Jerusalem says in complaint, in insecurity, Yahweh has forsaken me, forsaken meaning abandoned, Yahweh has forgotten me. So we've talked about this quite a lot, haven't we, in the section, that God's apparent inactivity, the fact that I'm in exile, maybe God doesn't care about me anymore, maybe God's abandoned me on purpose. And God's answer is massively reassuring. No, I have not, he says, and he starts by saying, verses 15 and 16, how could I forget you? Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? Can a mother have no compassion on the child she has born? Very, very, very unlikely. Third line of verse 15, even though she may forget, there's a small chance that she may forget, I will not forget you. 16, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. That's a lovely line. There's a hymn before the throne of God. My name is graven on his hands.
My name is graven on his hands. My name is graven on his hands.
My name is graven on his hands.
16, I've engraved you in the palms of my hands. Maybe the modern equivalent would be, I've tattooed your name on the palms of my hands. And then second half of verse 16, your walls are ever before me, your ruined walls, your devastated walls, the pile of rubble that is Jerusalem, literally, are ever before me. And God's saying, I know that your country is in a pitiful state right now. I know your capital has been destroyed. And so from verse 17 onwards, he says to Judah, I'm going to make you great again. I'm going to restore you. You're going to be huge. It's going to be great. And he uses the imagery mainly of loads of children being brought back. So it's as if Judah has loads of children and they've all been exiled to different corners, to different parts of the world. And then God says, I'm going to bring them all back in. That's the metaphor. So verse 17, your children hasten back. They quicken back. They hurry back. And those who laid waste depart from you. You're no longer going to suffer under your captors. You're no longer going to have these soldiers rattling your cages while you're a slave. Those who laid you waste will leave you. Verse 18, really get into the imagery. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your children gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares Yahweh. So God's sort of saying, I swear on my life, but obviously God is the definition of life giver and life. So he's saying this is certain. As surely as I live, declares Yahweh, you will wear them all like ornaments. You'll put them on like a bride. Bit of a stretch with a metaphor. I can't imagine lifting Michael up and like, Michael, you are now my necklace. But the idea is that they'll be so proud of having their children return that they'll wear them proudly like jewelry. They'll show them off. Verse 19, though you were ruined and made desolate, though your land was laid waste, from now on you'll be too small for your people, and those who devoured you, your captors, will be far away. And the reason why your home, your land, will be too small, verse 19, is verse 20, there'll be too many children. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, so you'll hear them say, Mummy, this place is too small for us. Can you give us more space to live in? Can you make our house bigger? Can you make our land bigger? We're a bit cramped. It's too cozy. Verse 21. And then you, mother, will say in your heart, who bore me these children? I thought I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left alone, but these children, where have they come from? And the answer is obviously God. When God does that restoration, gathers all these children in. And then verse 22, this is what the sovereign Yahweh says. See, I will beckon to the nations, I will lift up my banner, my sign, to the peoples. And then they, the nations, the peoples, the baddies, will bring in your sons in their arms. They will carry your daughters on their hips. And then in 23, we have this reversal where these oppressive kings who used to rule, and Judah being slaves, there's a big reversal where now those baddie kings and queens will now be servants of God's people. So kings, the formerly bad guys who oppressed you, they will now become your foster fathers. Their queens will become your nursing mothers, the ones who have to do the late night shift so you don't have to get out of bed, for example. And those kings and queens, they will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. And that's quite a biblical expression, isn't it? Lick the dust at your feet. Over the page, then you will know that I'm Yahweh. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Now, let me just comment on verse 23 on the first page. You might have noticed the grey box. This is a deliberately overly binary Bible handling question. Is it more A or is it more B? Discuss. There's a very strong case to say it's both, but that's not the point of the conversation. The point of the conversation is to really think things through, to get a good Bible handling discussion going. So the question is, does 23 belong backwards with 17 onwards, 17 to 23, or does 23 belong more forwards with the judgment stuff about to come? I know it's an artificial conversation, that's the point, so just treat the exercise as a tool, but don't see the answer as definitive. There's a real case to be made, it's just doing both. So that's the grey box for your discussions in the first breakout time. Let's carry on from verse 24. So 24 to 26, God is very fierce. He says, I will fiercely punish your enemies. So verse 24, can plunder be taken from warriors? From big, mighty men? Can captives be rescued from those who are fierce? And the answer to that is, under normal conditions, no. Or not without a huge and powerful force. And so verse 25, this is what Yahweh says, because I'm on your side, yes, captives will be taken from warriors, plunder will be retrieved from the fierce, because I'm here, I've got your back, I'm that bigger, stronger guy who can overcome even the warriors, the fierce. So verse 25, line 4, God says, I will contend with those who contend with you. I will contend with your enemies. Your children I will save. And then verse 26, probably the most graphic today. Verse 26, I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. I'll turn them into cannibals. They will be drunk on their own blood as if with wine. And then all mankind, all humanity, will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior, that I, Yahweh, am your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So that's 17 to 26, all of that God saying, I will make you great again, I will punish your enemies, and we know, of course, that salvation and judgment come hand in hand. So all of that to say, Judah, I have not forgotten you, I'm actually super, super, super for you, actively for you. Here's a promise. And then we end with chapter 50, verses 1 to 3, where he says, if anyone had forgotten, it was you, Judah. I did not forget you, you forgot me. The first chunk of 50, verse 1, God says, let's see who forgot whom. This is what Yahweh says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? The implication being, let's look at that certificate. Let's see whose fault it was, shall we? What will it say on that certificate of divorce? Whose fault was it? And then the fourth line of chapter 50, verse 1. Or, to which of my creditors did I sell you? Let's talk to the creditor who I sold you to. He will know why I sold you. And then the final two lines of 50, verse 1. From there, God says, it was you who forgot me. So because of your sins, you were sold. That's a direct link to the creditor's line. So line 4 sets up the question, to which of my creditors did I sell you? Line 5, because of your sins, you were sold. That's the answer. And then the final line, line 6, that answers a question about the mother's certificate of divorce. When we read the certificate of divorce, we will see, because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. So I really like the symmetry. It's not just that God poses a question rhetorically. He actually literally answers it as well. You will see that it was because of your sins you were sold, because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. And then two more lines of criticism, verse 2. God says, when I came, why was there no one? Why did no one listen? When I called, why was there no one to answer me? So, Judah, you forgot me. I came, I was present, you didn't pay attention, you didn't listen, you disobeyed me. And in the way that I've put the blue annotations, the subpoints, I put you forgot me dot dot dot, and I've put the rest of verses 2 and 3 as even though I have creator level power. All of these lines are about God's creation level power. I ask the question, why? Why talk about that now? I think it's linked to the you shouldn't have forgotten me thing. It should have been evident all along who I was, and yet you forgot me. So that's what I was trying to do with the dot 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 in the blue. So verse 2, line 3. You forgot me even though I have creation level power. Was my arm too short to deliver you? Was I too weak? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? Think about it. By a mere rebuke, I can dry up the sea. I can turn rivers into a desert. I can make the river stink. I can make the fish rot because of lack of water. I can make them die of thirst. Look at the skies. I am the one who can clothe the skies with darkness. I can make sackcloth its covering. I can make the sky look like it's mourning with sackcloth. So you shouldn't have forgotten me, but you did. I hope we can see the shape of the overall speech. That first verse of complaint, God's forgotten me, and then, no, Judah, I have not forgotten you. If anything, you forgot me. So I hope we can see the shape of that. We're going to get into group times. Just to explain the group times, the first one is a Bible handling box. The group times for the second passage and the third passage are very much reaction, reflection questions. So they'll test quite a different part of your brain. So this is the only Bible handling grey box for you. Okay, so let me hand over to you. We chatted a bit about how if you wanted to with verse 23, there are probably two ways of sensibly handling it if I was just teaching it. One option would be to say you split 23 after the first two lines and you say everything above, the kings and nursing mothers, all of that belongs to the make Judah great again bit. And then the judgment begins from the next line about licking the dust. So that's one way of doing it. Or you just say it's a hinge verse where the theme of nursing ends with the end of 23. The theme of judgment begins at the start of 23. And you say it's kind of doing both. Those would be choices you'd make if you were in my shoes, just plainly presenting. But I thought it'd be more fun to give you a bit of discussion. Let's get into the second picture. So the second picture is 50 verses 4 to 11, pretty short, a little JC picture, Jacob's champion or Jesus Christ. So short and clear, the first bit of this picture, we will see that this champion for Jacob, he is obedient to God and he suffers. So that idea of an obedient servant who suffers. And then the second half from verse 8, we see that God will vindicate him. And so it's a really Jesus-like pattern, isn't it? He suffers unjustly, despite being a good guy doing the right thing, and then God will vindicate him. So let's get into that. 50 verse 4. This is all said from JC's voice, from his point of view, just like the last picture in chapter 49. So JC says, "The sovereign Yahweh has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary." So he's a good guy who knows God's word really well. He can even sustain the weary with God's word because he's such an expert, such a good proponent of God's word. He carries on, verse 4, line 3. "Yahweh wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed." So he's very obedient to God's word, constantly listening to God. Verse 5, "Sovereign Yahweh has opened my ears," unlike Israel. That's not a description of Israel in the Old Testament, having open ears. There's a close. "So Sovereign Yahweh has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away from him." So obedient. And then verse 6, lots of suffering. And this JC character, he leans into the suffering. So verse 6, "To those who beat me, I offered my back." So he's saying, they were going to beat me anyway. I kind of just took it and leaned into it. I didn't recoil. "So I offered my back to those who beat me. I offered my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't hide my face from mocking and spitting." And then verse 7, "Because the sovereign Yahweh helps me, I will not be disgraced." So he continues trusting God in light of that suffering. He can front up to it. "Therefore, I have set my face like flint." So I give them my face, I make my face hard like flint. I know that God will not put me to shame. Then we've already begun hinting towards vindication, but verse 8, it's very clear, this vindication by God. "He who vindicates me, God, is near. When he comes to vindicate me, who then can bring charges against me? Go on then, let us face each other. You want to accuse me? Who's my accuser? Let him confront me. You'll have no leg to stand on when God comes to judge, because I will be vindicated as righteous, as good." Verse 9, "It is the sovereign Yahweh who helps me. Who will condemn me? They, my critics, my enemies, they will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up." So they're very flimsy and very temporary. That's what it will be like when God comes to vindicate me. And then verses 10 and 11, verses 4 to 9 are JC describing himself. And verses 10 and 11, he's saying to people, "So how are you going to respond to me?" And so there is a change of function in what he's doing. Let's get into the metaphor first, verses 10 and 11, and then we'll discuss what it might mean. So the metaphor is that there are two ways to walk. If you look at line 3, there's either walking in the dark, or verse 11, walking in the light. And let's just get into those details. So the servant says, who among you guys fears Yahweh and obeys the word of his servant, i.e. me, says JC. Now, let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of Yahweh and rely on their God. So within the metaphor, that's continuing to walk in the dark, but trusting that God's there. That's within the metaphor. The opposite is verse 11, but now all you opposite guys who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go on then, walk in the light of your fires, walk in the light of your torches that you've set ablaze. And then for you guys who light your own fires in self-made light, this is what you shall receive from my hand, says JC, Jacob's champion. You will lie down in torment. You will be punished. So we can work out, especially from that final torment bit, that essentially verse 10 is trusting God. Verse 11 is about self-reliance. Trusting God, trusting his servant, verse 10. Verse 11, trusting in self. And therefore, within the metaphor of walking in the dark, I think he's saying, if you trust in God and trust in Jesus, you're going to embrace a more difficult time. It's going to be hard. It's going to feel like you're stumbling. It's going to feel like you don't know where to go. It's going to feel uncertain, because that's what walking in darkness is like. Now, if you want a bit of certainty, you can light your own torch, and you might have your own little radius of immediate visibility, but there's also a self-reliance there. For you guys who light your own fires in self-made light, this is what you shall receive from my hand, says JC. You will lie down in torment. It's a weird metaphor, isn't it? I don't think I've ever heard any Christian preacher talk about the Christian life as walking in the dark and yet relying on God. And I don't think I've ever heard a Christian preacher contrast that with the non-Christian way of living, which is, yeah, sure, light your own torches and walk around. But I think that is the picture here in verses 10 and 11. It's just a very niche metaphor that I've not seen used like this elsewhere. But I think that's what's going on. It's either, do you rely on God and embrace the difficulties, which is metaphorically walking in darkness, or do you just rely on yourself and make life slightly easier for you? Now, we struggle to come up with anything Bible-handly in our midweek leader study. So what I've put in the grey box is the sixth reflection question. So it's exactly the same as on the back of the handout, but I've just put it there for you. So we know that Jesus suffered and yet was vindicated. That is a well-argued fact of history. There was a Jesus figure. He did suffer at the hands of the Romans. And the fact is the tomb was empty. And we can be rationally, logically certain about that, like beyond reasonable doubt. That's a fact. But how hard do we find taking that fact and seeing that this is God's way of saying, I care for you, I love you? The question is basically asking about that connection. It might seem a bit of a leap to go from historical events to, and that shows God cares about me. So discuss the difficulties of that, discuss ways that might help bridge that gap. Let me hand over to you. Let's go on to the final picture for today. 51 verses 1 to 8. It's funny how there's a classic God thing that he does, where some of the biggest promises are sometimes just said in a very cute and very concise way. And that is very much this passage. The size of the promises are enormous, but the number of words to convey it is surprisingly minimal. So this is a promise of comfort. I will restore you permanently. There's going to be a great, grand salvation. It's going to be forever. It's going to be global. You're going to be super happy. It's a very happy promise and picture. Let's get into it. So 51 verse 1. So listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and seek Yahweh. Righteousness means goodness. And here the version of goodness is probably just blessing. I doubt it's the legal statement of declared blameless and as if you'd always obeyed the law of Moses. I don't think it's that form of righteousness. I think it's, you guys who want God's blessing, you who seek Yahweh, listen up. And then the next six lines are about, look at your ancestry, look at history. So look to the rock from which you were cut, look to the quarry from which you were hewn. That's a metaphor saying, look at your ancestry, very literally verse 2, look to Abraham, your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Look to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called Abraham, he was only one man. And look what I did for him. I blessed him and made him many. So God is saying, verses 1 and 2, look at Abraham, look at how many descendants I gave him. Remember, Abraham and Sarah are very, very old, barren. Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah 90. It was impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have children, and yet I gave him so many descendants. That's supposed to give confidence that when God says, I'm going to give you promises, he's already got a great track record. Look at Abraham. Verse 3, you will be delighted at your restoration. There's a lot of delight here. First of all, what does Eden mean? In Genesis 2, it's the Garden of Delight, Garden of Abundance, which is a great name, isn't it? So the Garden of Delight, but also there's a lot of joy and gladness as well. So lots of delight in this verse. Verse 3, Yahweh will surely comfort Zion. He will certainly comfort Zion. He will look with compassion on all her ruins. So he knows the destroyed state, and he will restore everything. He will make her deserts like Eden. So picture the dry, arid desert turned into the leafy, lush, green Garden of Delight. Zion's wastelands will be like the Garden of Yahweh. Another good thing about the Garden of Eden was God's physical presence. Remember how he walked through the garden and he saw Adam and Eve. That's what God's promising. He's promising his presence. He's promising restoration. And so, verse 3, lines 5 and 6, joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. So loads and loads of delight. Garden of Delight, joy and gladness and singing, God's presence. Lots of delight. And then over the page, verses 4 and 5, God also promises that his salvation will be global. Verse 4, listen to me, my people, hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. Not just you, for the nations. Verse 5, my righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, it's coming. And my arm, my power, will bring justice to the nations. The remote islands or the remote coastlands will look to me and wait in hope for my display of power, for my arm. So my salvation will be global, it will be for the nations. Not a new idea, but just restated here. And then verses 6 to 8, unlike this present creation, my salvation, my new creation, will be permanent and eternal. So God says, lift up your eyes to your current skies, to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. You might feel like you're very small and the earth beneath you, the sky above, is very big and very permanent. But I promise you this, says God, line 3, the heavens will vanish like smoke. One day the earth will wear out like a garment. Its inhabitants will die like flies. But my salvation, on the other hand, my eternal life, my new creation, that will last forever. My goodness will never fail. My blessings will never fail. So hear me, you who know what is right. Hear me, you people who have taken my instruction to heart. Do not fear the reproach, the hatred of mere mortals. Do not be terrified by their insults. Don't worry about what people can do to you now in this life. Verse 8, 4, the moth will eat them up like a garment, the worm will devour them like wool. They are very flimsy, they are very temporary, but my righteousness, my blessing will last forever, my salvation will last through all generations. Now I've put in the blue box, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. I've put it in the KJV because it's quite hard to say. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. And so I always found the moth doth thing very funny. Emma and I have this little shorthand when we're talking about how temporary and flimsy this life is, which is moth doth. Moth doth. It's quite satisfying to say. Yeah, so moth doth. Basically, Jesus is saying, which creation do you care more about? Do you care about this one, where moths can eat your stuff, rust can corrode it, thieves can steal it? Or do you prefer putting your treasure in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, where it will never be taken away from you. So do you want to invest in this flimsy stuff that will corrupt one day, or that permanent stuff? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for these wonderful three pictures of your care towards your people. And thank you too for Jesus and his obedient suffering and his vindication. We pray, please, Father, that you'd help us to really know that you care about your people. Help us to personally know that you love us, that you care for us. Help us to then reflect that back to you in loving you more and caring for you more. Help us to go this week into our various lives more conscious of your kindness to us, and help us to keep trusting you in this coming week. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.